Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. My verse this evening is found in the first chapter of Corinthians. We read it a few moments ago. Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Let me read it to you. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I want for a few moments, by way of introduction, just to think with you about what the apostle here means by the phrase, the preaching of the cross. And it's very straightforward, for we find the answer in verse 17. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. What the apostle preached was the gospel. That was what God sent him to preach. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That was his commission. That was what God sent him to do. Then he goes on to say what the content of that gospel is. It is preaching the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the cross of Christ is preaching the gospel. Now it's interesting when the apostle makes this comment that he goes on to qualify the method that he is using for preaching the gospel. The gospel is words. The gospel as it is preached is words declared. This is a declaration of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, principally what the Lord Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. And the apostle says in verse 17 that he was not sent to preach the gospel with wisdom of words. It was not with a peculiar eloquence that the apostle came. It was not with the skills of oratory. It was not that the apostle came with a very polished presentation. And neither did he come with a slick agenda in order to, as it were, impress with his ability those who heard his message. Indeed, it seems as if the apostle is going out of his way to make sure that the people appreciated that it was the content of the message of the cross that was the gospel, and not any clever presentation that the apostle could bring. You don't get the gospel through music, no matter how good that music is. You don't get the gospel through little plays and dramas, no matter how accomplished and polished that might be. We don't get the gospel by staging big events, by giving stirring calls to action, by endeavouring to move and motivate individuals with all of the skills of the orator. A great speech is lovely to hear. A great speech can move you in your heart. It can touch your emotions. Words are powerful. But when the apostle came to preach the gospel, when the apostle came to preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he expressly declares that he is not coming with wisdom of words. He is coming in order to declare simply and straightforward the plain, modest, humble gospel. Why did he make that point? Why was he declaring that the gospel had not to be ornate or adorned with the skills of man? For this reason, verse 17 again, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The importance of the message of the gospel is that it is the gospel itself which makes the effect. It is the gospel itself that changes the heart. It is the gospel itself that demonstrates the power. It's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that opens our understanding and brings us into the experience of the things that the Lord would have us know. It is the gospel that conveys that message to us. And if the individual brings anything of himself, brings any adornment to that, then there is the risk that it is the power of the oratory or the ability of the preacher, and that he will take glory and that he will accomplish great things, and the gospel, which is the true source of the effect and the change and the power, will be disregarded. It is that the cross of Christ should be recognized as that which has the power and the effect. He did not come with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's effectively saying that the apostle was purposefully making sure that the message of the gospel was not made more attractive in any way so that people would give it an ear or give it attention. But he came almost as it were to say, here is the message. I'm prepared to let it stand in its own right, and you do with it as you will. Hear it or ignore it at your peril. Here is the message of the gospel. Now, this is so much contrary to the way in which most churches act today. Indeed, it seems as if the gospel, the message of the cross, is being relegated to ever such a small part of any church activities, any church gathering, that you sometimes wonder if it's there at all. There's plenty of time spent in singing. There's plenty of time spent on the musicians and the preparation for the musicians. We work with the lights and we work with the ambience and we work with the atmosphere and we make sure that people are comfortable and we bring them in and we give them a soft approach to the gospel. Or maybe we'll get one or two celebrities to come and as it were, give their witness, their attestation to the way in which the gospel has changed them. We'll get some endorsement from some sports player or other, and we make the gospel as attractive as we possibly can. And the purpose is to get men convinced that this is worth accepting. All of these things, the Apostle Paul says, I am careful to exclude. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see what he's saying here? It is the gospel itself. And the gospel will not be accepted. Oh, the musical items might be readily received. The little plays and the skits that are put on, they might be very attractive. The whole atmosphere of the church and the fellowship and the experience and the praise and the worship and all of the pleasurable activities which go around with church these days may well be desirable to many people, but to those who are perishing, the gospel itself is foolishness. Let me tell you, I've been watching some of your religious television, and that to me is the true foolishness. It's terrible the way in which there has been a complete disregard for the message of the cross. Now, if the gospel is preaching Christ crucified, if that is what the gospel is, then every church and every minister that claims to be a Christian gospel church needs to know what preaching the gospel entails. They need to know what happened on the cross. They need to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that, I'm sad to say, is a great misunderstanding today. There are very, very few people who truly understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did and what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. This evening, my purpose is to bring you to the Word of God. I hope to do a little bit of page turning. I want you to search out some of these references for yourself. But I want to show you what the Word of God says the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Because that is the gospel. And you might say you're preaching the gospel. You might advertise that you're having a gospel meeting. You might talk about gospel rallies. But if you don't preach the cross, if you don't preach the work of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, it is not the gospel. The great misunderstanding that we have, most professing Christians believe that redemption, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, was God's plan to put right the fall of Adam. They believe that it was God's way of escape, that he was making a way of escape from the effects of sin, or that he was making a bridge that would span between heaven and earth and enable all the world that will to go across that bridge and find life and find happiness in heaven. That's what's preached in most churches. And that is not what the cross accomplished at all. Redemption is deliverance procured by payment of a ransom. And we are going to talk a little bit this evening about what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in the redemptive work upon the cross. If we are going to know the gospel, if we are going to believe the gospel, then we need to know what redemption entails, and we need to know what Christ has done. It is a deliverance procured by the payment of a ransom. That's a bit of a mouthful, so let me see if I can illustrate it to you like this. Supposing a man is captured or taken prisoner or kidnapped, and a demand is made that he need a ransom must be paid in order for his release to be accomplished. If that payment, that ransom, is made, then that man who was kidnapped or captive goes free. The payment is made and the captive goes free. Redemption has been accomplished. A payment has been made and liberty has been procured by that payment. I'll take another example. Supposing a mother is not able to feed her children. She's run out of money. She doesn't have anything that she can feed her children with. But she has a ring, a wedding ring. She takes that wedding ring and she goes to the pawnbroker. Do you have pawnbrokers? You know what I'm talking about. And she leaves that ring with the pawnbroker. She takes the money and she buys food for her children, and her children are fed. Sometime later, she gets money. And she takes that money back to the pawnbroker and she redeems her ring. She makes a payment and she takes possession of that which was hers. She had to give it over and now she has purchased it back. That ring is now hers. That's another picture of redemption. The captive that is freed by the payment of a ransom. The ring that is recovered by the payment of a price. And man, using that same picture, is captive to sin and to Satan. A price needed to be paid in order to liberate man from Satan. Man owed a great debt. A price had to be paid in order for that debt to be cancelled. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross was the payment of the price by which men in sin were freed, and by which that which was precious to the owner was redeemed and secured again out of that state of debt. Now here is something which in some places would be a little bit controversial, and it may be that you don't know very much about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ or how it is to be properly understood. But here is a point which is of the utmost importance. When we think of the work of the Lord upon the cross, we need to ask the question, for whom did the Lord die? If that work of redemption was setting the captive free, if that work of redemption was recovering by the purchase, by the payment of his blood, that which was indebted, for whom was that price paid? Now that might seem to be an obvious answer. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone. But let us think about this for a moment. Let us think about the implications of this. If the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed pay the purchase price for the liberty of every captive, every sinner, then that sinner must be free. If the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed everyone that was in bondage, then everyone must be free. The price has been paid. That's what redemption is. Redemption is the procurement of liberty at the payment of a price. If the ransom has been paid, then all must be free. But we know from the Word of God that that is not the case. We know from our own observations that that is not the case. We know from the fact that there is going to be a judgment one day at which all men will be accountable before a holy God and many will be sent into a lost eternity, that that is not the case. That the payment price could not have been paid for everyone because not everyone will have the benefits that have been purchased and secured by that price. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone's debt of sin is paid off. Therefore, there must be a restriction. There must be a limitation in the extent of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If your church doesn't preach that, then it doesn't understand what happened at the cross. If the church doesn't preach that, then it doesn't grasp what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished. Redemption is limited to those who were chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Election and redemption, the choice of God of a certain number of people from amongst the mass of humanity in this world to be saved, to be redeemed, is the same number, the same extent as that which is accomplished by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at the verses there that we read earlier. Verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this is a reference to the choice of God, the elective work of God in choosing a people for himself, predestinating that people and committing them into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should pay the price for the redemption of that people. Look at chapter 5, verse 25. Same book, Ephesians. Turn over a couple of pages, if you will. The apostle there is speaking of husbands and wives and of the relationship that there ought to be between a husband and a wife, that relationship of love and loyalty. Husbands, love your wives. But look at what it says by way of comparison. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is not a universal term. This is a limited term. It is limited, it is particular to those whom the Lord Jesus Christ loved and those for whom he died, those for whom he gave himself. Christ is the pattern of a good husband. That's what this verse is saying. Christ is the pattern of a good husband. But if the Lord Jesus Christ had loved other spouses, then he would hardly have been a pattern for men and women in this world today. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love her, love him with a loyalty. Love him with a particularity. Love her in distinction to all other women. When you take that marriage vow, you take that vow for her. You don't say, darling, I love you just as much as I love all the other women in the world. Of what value is such love? Love has to be particular. Love has to be distinctive. Love has to be vested and targeted and bestowed upon one individual. And that's the pattern that the apostle is giving us here. Look at Acts chapter 20. Turn with me please to Acts chapter 20. Here we can see again this reference to the purchasing of which the Lord Jesus, or of which the apostle speaks with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ's death. In verse 28, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased the church of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 and 19, again we see this coming through. We are redeemed there, we're told, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 10 verse 15, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep. Now, all of these references speak of a particular group. They speak of the church. They speak of a group of people whom the Lord identifies as his sheep. In Titus chapter 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. This price, this payment, this ransom, this redemption, this procurement of liberty upon the payment of price is directed to certain individuals. And that is the particularity of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sheep, the church, the people of God, they are restrictive terms. And I know that in Scripture, sometimes words like all and everyone and the world are used. But these words are used in a context which readily supplies the meaning. And if we were to look at those words and understand them in their context, they too show themselves to have a particular reference to a certain group of people. Why, if it was a universal atonement, would the apostles ever have used these distinctive and restrictive and limiting words in order to describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Old Testament sacrifices also bear a witness. These were types of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember how the lambs and the goats and the doves and the oxen were taken, and in a variety of ceremonies and a variety of rituals for different things at different times and places, these sacrifices were made for the Jewish people. And the Jews in the Old Testament are a picture, a type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we can see that it was a very particular and definite work that was accomplished in the sacrifice of the bull for those that were offering it. And that is paralleled in the distinctive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we make the work of Christ upon the cross universal, then we damage the whole meaning of atonement. We take away any true understanding of what that word means. And it means that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ did not accomplish anything. For there are some, in that case, who were redeemed by his blood and yet end up separated from God in hell for all eternity. We know that hell is punishment for the sins committed in the body. If the Lord Jesus Christ in his body had taken the punishment for those sins, how is it possible that God would require a double payment? Once in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and then again in hell for all eternity. God is just, and God does not require double payment for the sin of man. Therefore, we understand that the extent of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is restricted to a particular group, a group that God calls his elect, his chosen people. That is the testimony that we find in Scripture. Salvation has been accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is not a provisional thing that requires man to add to it and thereby accomplish his own salvation. The whole use of the term redemption, which is what Christ accomplished on the cross, whenever it is used in Scripture, speaks of something actually accomplished. Not something made possible, not something provisionally accomplished, but something that is substantial and something that is sure. Let me just give you a couple of references. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, there is redemption to God. In the same book, chapter 14 verse 3, redemption from the earth. It was accomplished. There is redemption from amongst men in Revelation 14 verse 4. In Psalm 103, redemption from bondage, from death, and from the grave. In Galatians 3:13, redemption from the law. And in Titus 2:14, redemption from all iniquity. Peter talks about our redemption from former vain conversation. A change has been effected. Redemption has accomplished the purpose that it was sent to achieve. When we think of universal redemption, it accomplishes nothing. It frees us from nothing. It has no effect. But it makes the helpless sinner a mockery, because we tell them that there is something that they have to do in order to make the death of Christ effectual for them. And yet, sin renders them dead and without strength and without ability before a holy God. Preaching a universal atonement, preaching a universal redemption, has no effect upon the deliverance of a sinner, because it requires something from them to achieve any effect, and that is impossible for those who have no strength. When we preach the gospel, then, we preach the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed to cleanse the sinner's sin, shed in order to liberate the captive, shed in order to atone for the unbeliever, shed in order to buy back those who are blind. In Isaiah chapter 42, we read that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming would be to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and that the Lord himself said that he had been anointed to preach the gospel of liberty. The gospel that accomplishes, the gospel that achieves the end whereunto it is sent. Now, I've got three examples that I want to give you just briefly by way of showing the testimony of Scripture to the fact that the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is particular and limited in its extent. The first one is this. It is the unity of the Trinity. The unity of the Trinity. Trinity is not a word that we encounter in Scripture. We don't find the word Trinity in our Bibles. But the doctrine of the Trinity pervades the whole of Scripture. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, for these three persons of the Godhead to be one God means that they are united in purpose, means that they are one in will, means that in the counsel and in the desires of God, there is unanimity. There is unity in the Trinity. And the salvation which has been designed is consistent with all three persons of the Godhead. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will, it was the will of the Father. When the Holy Spirit goes about his business, it is to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that union is testified to in Scripture. In John chapter 10 verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ says that He and the Father are one, that is, in mind, in will, and in purpose. In John chapter 16, the Spirit speaks of the Father and the Son's will. And in John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. This is the Father's will that sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for everyone, and not everyone is saved, the Lord has failed in the purpose for which He was sent. For the will of God was very clear to the Son. He knew what He had to do. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ's work is regarded by the majority of professing Christians today to have been ineffectual, for He failed to accomplish that which He was sent to do under their doctrinal view. It's a very strong argument, the unity of the Trinity, for limited atonement. For if it can be shown that the Father gave the Son all men to save, then the Son must die for all men, and the Holy Spirit must regenerate all men. And there is no such place as hell. It's a universal gospel, and all men are saved regardless of how they live, regardless of what they think of God, regardless of ever hearing the gospel or not. But rather, the Word of God testifies that it never was the will of the Godhead to save all people, but that the Father gave a particular people to the Son in election, and that the Son redeemed that people at Calvary, and that the Holy Spirit takes and calls and quickens that people in time. Unity in the Trinity is a strong argument for limited atonement. A second example, a second argument, is the nature of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We sometimes use the word vicarious, and by that we mean that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He died there in the place of those who would benefit from the sacrifice that He made. He put Himself, if you like, in their place. He took their place. He stood where they should stand, under the judgment of God. He stood in their place, and as it were, He laid open His soul to the wrath of God against their sin. Indeed, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ, in this work, He suffered for His people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Christ has suffered for those for whom He died on the cross. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." And then 1 Corinthians, "I deliver unto you," 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3, I'm sorry, "for I delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You see, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was substitutionary. He stood in the gap. He took that place for sinners. That is the great message of the gospel. The punishment we should have suffered for sin has been taken by another. The punishment which rightly was ours, the sword of God, has smitten the shepherd. And we, the sheep, have been redeemed. The sheep are free from all obligation. The sheep are free from all condemnation. We have to ask the question, are all free? Has everyone been brought from that place of condemnation? The answer is no, for hell is real. Judgment will be effected. There will be a day in which God will open the books, and to men who are put on one side, he will say, "Depart from me, ye wicked." And there will be an everlasting punishment. There will be a guilt that will stand for all eternity. Redemption cannot then be both substitutionary and universal. So here is our second argument for the limitation of the atoning work of Christ. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He substituted himself for us. And another argument that we have, the third one and the final one that I want to bring to you this evening, is this, and I'll do it briefly. It is the fact that Christ is the head of his church. We use the word federal. You know a little bit more about the meaning of federal across here than perhaps we do. We don't use the word very often in the United Kingdom. We don't certainly use it in the context of government as you do. But there is that representative role which the Lord Jesus Christ has taken. And if one is the head, the federal head, then he stands for others. He stands and he speaks for others. Now we can see that in Scripture, in Romans chapter 5, for example, there is the teaching of the Apostle Paul that Adam stands for all men. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, just briefly. In Romans chapter 5, and verse 12. We read of the way in which Adam, that one man, was a representative, was a head, if you like, for all men. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then again, look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That speaks about the federal headship of Adam. Because of Adam's sin, that sin has passed upon all men. So that all men and women born in this world are sinners, not because they sin because they're sinners, but they're sinners because of their hereditary involvement as Adam's fallen race. And so men stand or fall in their federal head. That is Paul's argument. We all fell in Adam because we were all in Adam when he sinned. But there are those who now find Christ to be their head. And he has become the head of his people, his church, that same group that were committed into his care, that same group that were chosen by God and who will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that same group for whom he died. He has become their federal head, and all in him are represented by him, so that as he stands before the presence of his Father, pleading the cause of his people as the high priest of those people, he stands as the federal head of every one of them. Christ represents the entire number of the elect that were committed into his hand, his adopted family, if you like. And in Ephesians 1, verse 5, we read it together earlier. We can see there that we are adopted as children. We are brought into that relationship of adoption. Let me read it again to you. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This is the blessing of free grace. This is discriminating grace. This is definite grace. This is grace that accomplishes. For the Lord Jesus Christ, having redeemed His people, stands for them before His Father. And He says, I have done all that is necessary for the redemption of that people. They are free. They were captives, but now they are liberated. They were in debt, but that debt has been paid. And the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the eternal covenant of grace, they are committed together in unity of Trinity to accomplish the deliverance of a people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the substitute, has stood in the place of that people, laying down His life on their behalf, and accomplishing all that is necessary to bring them into an experience of grace. And as our federal head, He stands in the presence of His Father and He pleads our case. For He stands there with the names of His people there in His hand. And He says, these are mine. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation upon them. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That a work has been done, that it's accomplished, that it's finished, that it's at an end. That the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary laid down His life and shed His blood for the deliverance of His people. That's the message that can be preached as good news to all men. And that is our obligation as preachers of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said that he was a preacher sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world preaching the cross. Preaching the cross. Let us seek out preachers of the cross. Let us listen to those who know what the gospel is. Let us be united with those who fellowship in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, vicarious, substitutionary, complete and accomplished. For this alone is the good news to fallen sinners. And by this message alone shall sinners be brought into an experience of grace and a knowledge of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.